Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 13 to 18. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We pray that your Spirit would come and teach us your word. I pray that it would change our lives and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name I pray, amen. Please be seated. Connie and I have been married now almost 15 years, and in those 15 years, I've had to learn some lessons. And our first year of marriage, we're married in November, and Connie's birthday is in January. I was going to take her out for her birthday. And in relationships, we need wisdom. We need to understand, as a husband, how do we relate to our wife. And I, being a relatively young and naive and unwise husband, thought it'd be really neat and really cool if we could go to a basketball game. Because I like basketball. I enjoy basketball. I think it's a really great game. And so a great date for my wife would be for us to go and do what I want to do, even though it's her birthday. So we are on our way to go to this basketball game, and she kind of said, what are we going to do tonight? And I told her, and it got a little quiet in the car. And I said, well, what's wrong? She said, well, don't you think we ought to think about doing something that I like on my birthday? And I said, oh, yeah. So we went to plan B. So being a young, naive husband, I had to learn a lesson that when I do something for my wife, it's not something I want, but something she wants. Now, you young men hopefully will learn that lesson before you get married, and you will think about, what is it your wife wants? What would please her? What would she enjoy? And it's not that Connie doesn't like sports or basketball in particular, but that wasn't her vision for a pleasant night for her birthday. Marriage takes wisdom. Relationships take wisdom. People skill takes wisdom. Wisdom is something that is not always in great supply in this world, and we need to be careful what source we draw upon for wisdom. We need to be drawing upon wisdom from above, as James talks about in this passage, and not wisdom from our own inexperience or foolishness. Hopefully you have your Bible still open to James chapter 1. If you do, turn to chapter 1, and we need to talk just for a minute about some introductory things. The book of James is one of the earlier books of the New Testament, many of the scholars believe. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, the first little section there, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is this James? Who is the author of this New Testament book? There are four Jameses in the New Testament. There is a James, the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but a different Judas. Probably not him. We don't know much about him. There is James, the brother of John. Probably wouldn't be him either. He's martyred pretty early in the book of Acts. And there's James, the son of Alphaeus, who is one of the 12, but not somebody you really know a lot about. Probably the most likely option for the author of this book is James, the brother of Christ. In Matthew 13:55, we know that Jesus has brothers because it talks about his mother, Jesus' mother, and his brothers. And it names them James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So Jesus had a brother, and his name was James. We also know that his brothers, during Christ's earthly ministry, did not believe in him. John 7:5 said, even his brothers did not believe in him. But at some point in time, they come to the faith, either before the crucifixion or after, we don't know. But we do know that in the upper room, after the resurrection, that James is with the apostles when they're praying. James and his mother are there in Acts 1:14, that we're told that. And so at some point he's there, he's with the company of believers, and he has come to the faith. And then in Galatians 1:19 we read this. This is Paul writing. He says, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So not only does James come to the faith, but at some point in time he is included in the company of the apostles. Also, fourthly, another reason why it's most likely James is the author of James, Christ's brother, half-brother, is the author of the book of James, is because of his significance in the book of Acts. In Acts 15:3, remember, it's a Jerusalem council, he seems to be a real prominent figure at that time. He is, in some extent, leading the proceeding and makes an important speech that kind of turns the events there, and so he's a real important figure there. And then Acts, later on in the book of Acts, Acts 21:18, Paul had to go meet with some of the leaders in Jerusalem, and lo and behold, who's there? It's James. James is leading the church in Jerusalem at the end of the book of Acts. So our best bet is probably that the book of James is written not by James, the brother of John, but probably it's written by James, Christ's half-brother. Well, who do you write this to? In the second half of verse 1, it says, "To the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad." The 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. But what does that mean? Evidently, Jews are scattered throughout the Roman kingdom. And James is writing to them. He's not writing to a particular church, but it's what we call a circular letter. It's a letter that probably made the rounds to the churches throughout the kingdom. Well, how do these people get scattered abroad? Well, in Acts 2, 5 through 10, it talks about on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, Jews come and gather from different nations. They've been scattered at some point around, and they're there to worship at Pentecost. And then also with Stephen, Stephen's martyred, I think it was Acts 7, I think. And after Stephen's martyred, after he's put to death for his faith, the Christians scatter from Jerusalem. They go throughout the kingdom. And so this could be another evidence of Jews spotted throughout the Roman Empire. And this may be another means by which Christians are moved out throughout the Roman Empire. And then also in John 7:35, it talks about people who are deported or moved throughout the kingdom. And they could have done it for business reasons or persecutions or deportations from the Old Testament. So James is a circular letter, and it is a letter that was moved around throughout the Roman Empire to the churches. I want to talk for a minute about James's methodology. James's methodology, and that'd be a point 1C on your outline. And he writes in an interesting way. You know, writers use different ways of getting across their point. If you look in the book of Romans, Paul does a lot of question and answers. You can just give imperatives. You can use exaggeration. You can use all kinds of methods to get your points across. In the book of James, he does some smattering of using examples and illustrations from nature. In chapter 1, verse 6, he talks about the waves and the sea and the wind. In chapter 3, he talks about horses and other animals. In chapter 5, he talks about the farmer and his crops. So he uses a lot of illustrations and examples from nature to get his points across. But more for our purposes this morning, I want to talk about how James uses a cause and effect relationship as he writes. And this is going to become important as we go through our text this morning. He sets something up and he says, here's the source and here's the result of the source. Or here's the root and now here's the fruit. Some examples would be in James 1:15. If you have your Bible, open that there if you would please. In chapter 1:15 he says, concerning temptation and sin, he says, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So you have the cause of desire. It brings about sin. And then sin, when it is full grown, what does it do? It causes death. James writes a lot this way in his book. And then chapter 3, verse 2, he does something similar again. This time he's talking about the tongue. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect or complete mature man, able to bridle his own body." So if you can control your mouth, if you can control what you say, that results in you being a complete or a perfect man. And if you're able to do that, the result is you can have control over your entire body. Another example would be in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Therefore, submit to God, okay, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So, submission to God. You say, "Devil, I'm not going your way." And what's the result? Satan flees from you. So you have cause-effect, you have root-fruit, you have source and result. Another example would be a few verses later in chapter 4, verses 10. "Humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up." So if you humble yourself before God, what does God do? God lifts you up. Kind of like Hannah's prayer for Samuel. So God does this. Now, I don't think James' point here is that this is some sort of mechanistic, you do this and you get an automatic result. Life's a little more dynamic than that, but I do think this is a way that he uses to get his points across. And there is fruit that comes from different roots. And James seems to be real concerned about that. And the fruit we get is consistent with the source. The fruit we get is consistent with the source. So when it comes to wisdom, if you want to start looking at the verses here, when it comes to wisdom, we need to look at what is the source of our wisdom and what is the result of that source. So have your Bibles open to chapter 3, verse 13, and we will march through these verses and then try to make some applications from them if we can. So point number 2 in your outline is verse 13, and reads like this. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." So James starts with a question, a rhetorical question. He wants to know, who is wise? Well, wisdom describes one with moral insight and skill on the practical issues of life. He also mentions understanding. Understanding refers more to the intellectual or scientific perception of things. So you have content, and then you have wisdom, and you put those together, and that's a good combination. Well, I had to ask myself, I'm looking at this, well, how do I get this wisdom? If God has a wisdom out there, if he has something, some things I need to know, if he needs to equip me so that I don't plan foolish dates with my wife, then how is it that I can get this wisdom? So take a little bit of a rabbit trail here. As far as the source of wisdom, 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen." So God, who is the all-knowing one, who is is totally exhaustive in his understanding of everything, is the one who knows all content and who has all knowledge. Jude 25 says, "To our God, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore." If you want wisdom, if you want heavenly wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, you need to go to God to get it. In the book of James itself, chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift," including wisdom, I would add, "is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Well, so God is the source of wisdom. How do we get it? Since God has it, how does that get from God to me? Well, again, in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom," that would be me, "if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." Well, if we want faith, if we're going to ask for faith, how is it that God can give us this faith? Well, Joshua 1:8 says this. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. We need to be occupied with God's Word. We need to mull over God's Word. We need to turn it over in our hearts, and from that, we get wisdom. Joshua needed wisdom to go into the promised land to conquer it, and God says, you need to think about my Word, you need to meditate upon it. So, James starts out here in verse 13 with a question. Who is wise? And he moves on to the issue of proof. He says, let him show. James wants to see evidence. Kind of like earlier, if you have faith, work should follow. If you have true religion, you should be looking after the orphans. James is the show-me writer of the New Testament. He wants to see and is concerned with proof. He wants to see fruit. Mere profession is not good enough for him. He has a cause and effect mindset in this book that mere talk, mere ideas are not good enough for him. He wants to see proof, and he wants to see it in practical terms. It reminds me of the king in 1 Kings 20. He says, don't boast about the soldier who's putting his armor on. Boast like the soldier who's taking your armor off. Right? Don't talk trash before the game. If you have game, then after the game, you can talk about, you know, the results, because you've actually proven what you can do. Ron Blue has written that wisdom is not measured by degrees, but by deeds. It is not a matter of acquiring truth in lectures, but applying truth to life. So the marks, symptoms, and fruit of wisdom need to be evident. If you have the flu, you have the evidence of the flu. If you have some of the sickness, you have the symptoms of that. Well, there's a certain kind of proof. It's not just any kind of proof, but there's a certain kind of proof that James wants to see in verse 13. He wants to see good conduct. He wants to see behavior, how you live, what you do, and things that can be seen in your life. Wisdom is not hidden. It's not a secret thing. It's not mysterious. It should be evident, it should be obvious, and it should be plain. Well, what's the quality of this conduct? There needs to be a certain quality of this conduct that he talks about in verse 13. He talks at the end and he says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. This wisdom has a meek quality to it. It's a specific type of wisdom. Listen to some observations by Matthew Henry and some others on this meek wisdom. As wisdom will evidence itself in meekness, so meekness will be a great friend to wisdom. And then again, when we are mild and calm, we are best able to hear reason and best able to speak it. Wisdom produces meekness, and meekness increases wisdom. And from another commentator, meekness is not weakness, it is power under control. The meek person is not selfishly asserting himself. And the Greek word has it with the idea of a horse that has been broken so its power can be used under control. So meekness is not being a weak wimp. Meekness is having control to use the power for God's glory. A meek person seeks only the glory of God, does not cater to the praise of men. And meekness also, of course, is a fruit of the Spirit, we know from Galatians 5. And meekness is the right use of power. It's easy to have smarts, it's easy to have gifts, and it's easy to have skill. And you can use those things to tear down. But God's wisdom is a meek wisdom, and it's a wisdom that is used in productive ways, in gentle ways, in powerful ways, in humble ways, and in productive and useful ways. But let's look now at verse 14. Verse 14 reads this way. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Verse 14 is a contrast with verse 13 and the meek wisdom. Envy and self-seeking are opposites of meek wisdom. They're like oil and water. Well, what is envy? Envy carries with the idea of heat, of being hot, of causing a liquid to boil. And New American Standard translate the same word as jealousy. It's a painful resentment of something somebody else has, and you got to have it. It's not just seeing it and say, oh, isn't that nice, and admiring it. No, you resent that somebody else has something you have, and you've got to have it. Envy is a sin that can have significant and poisonous results in our lives. I want to look at a few examples from Scripture about envy. The first one that you have, I think you have there in your outline, is the example of the Philistines and Isaac. In Genesis 26, Isaac is in the promised land, and God is blessing him. He's planting, and he's getting a hundredfold results. He's becoming very prosperous. He has he has flocks, herds, and many servants. So the Philistines see this, and they envy him. And the envy is bad enough to the point that they drive him out. They drive him out of his home. They drive him out of the promised land. Another example would be Joseph and his brothers. Now, I commend to you for your reading all of Genesis 37. We'll just make a few references here, though. In Genesis 37, remember that Joseph, at this point, is the youngest of many brothers. And Joseph is receiving his father's favor. It's obvious that he is the most loved. And dad has not only shown him the most love, he has given him this nice coat, right? His brothers see this, and they hate him for it. They hate him for it. And then on top of that, Joseph starts having these dreams. And in the dreams, his brothers, represented by sheaves, bow down to him. Well, Joseph probably shows a little bit of a lack of wisdom because he tells them, his brothers, about the dreams. And so the hatred grows. And after the first dream, they say to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us?" Remember, he's the youngest. Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Well, he has a second dream. Not only this, but now the stars and the sun and the moon, being his parents, now they're bowing down to him. And Joseph's brothers are less than pleased by this. Well, as time passes on, Joseph's brothers go to tend the herds some distance away. Jacob, the father, sends Joseph to check how things are going. As the brothers see Joseph coming from afar, and most of you know the story, they have a plan. Their envy, their hatred for Joseph is so strong, they're going to kill him. Well, Reuben, the oldest brother, intervenes. He says, no, we can't do this. And they go to a different plan. And Judah lets him sold, and he's sold to the Ishmaelites. Well, they have to cover it up because now he's gone. They explain this to Dad. So they get the blood, and they put on the nice coat, and they take Dad back to Dad, and it seems obvious the wild animal has killed him. So envy in this case leads brothers to the point where they're very near murdering their brother. They end up selling him off, and they lie to their father. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, comments on this several hundred years later, and he says, "And the patriarchs," in other words, Joseph's brothers, "becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house." So as the story goes on, mom and dad and brothers actually do end up bowing down to him. But the point I wanted to get across to you is that envy has very serious results. It can, in the case of Isaac, you can be driven from your land. In the case of Joseph, you come close to being murdered, and that by your own brothers. Well, another example from the Old Testament is that of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. In number 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram come with 250 others, and they say basically to Moses, "What's so big about you? Aren't all we the people of God? Aren't we all holy? What's so big about you?" And they basically rebel against Moses and against Aaron. Psalm 119 makes this comment about this incident. "When they," and that would be Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, I suppose the 250, "when they envied Moses in the camp, and Aaron said to the Lord," I'm sorry, "and Aaron the same to the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked." So their envy led to them challenging God's ordained authority, very directly ordained authority at this point in history. And they die, and others die with them. So envy can have a negative result on the one who's envied, as in Isaac, as in Joseph, but also can be destructive for the enviers, if there's such a word. for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are destroyed for their envy. Well, what would be some New Testament examples of envy? Christ is envied, and that's one of the means God uses to get him to the cross. In Matthew 27, we read, "Therefore, when they," pardon me, that'd be the religious leaders, "gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you?'" Remember at the feast, he could release a prisoner to them. "Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ. For he," that'd be Pilate, "knew that they had handed him over because of envy." And there's also the religious leaders and the envy towards the apostle in the book of Acts. A couple of examples there. Acts 5, 17 to 18. "Then the high priest arose, and they all that were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with indignation," or envy, "and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison." So with Christ, envy is the driving force to get him to the cross. With the apostles, it results in them getting put in prison. And then later in the book of Acts, chapter 13, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes," and Paul here is preaching in Pisidian Antioch, and the Jews see that many people are coming to hear him, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So the Jews again act in opposition, as they often do in the book of Acts, and their envy drives them to try to stop the work of Paul. Well, in the New Testament, there's also some lists that Paul writes, and the lists are lists of bad characteristics and character. And 1 Corinthians 3, I won't take time to read it, it has a list of some things that our life should not be characterized. Envy is among them. 2 Corinthians 12:20 is a similar sort of thing. He talks about envyings, wrath, strifes, backbiting, whisperings, and swelling and tumults. Envy is listed there. And then in Galatians chapter 5, in contrast with the fruit of the Spirit, we have lists of the fruit of the flesh. Envy is listed in there also. So envy is a destructive thing in our lives, in the lives of others also. We can envy things. We can envy opportunities, peoples, relationships, situations, and vocations. Envy robs us of our joy, takes our eyes off Christ, and we operate at that point not out of love, but from impure motives. And it stunts us from seeking first the kingdom. So envy is a bad thing. Well, he also talks about, in verse 14, James talks about bitterness. And if you look up at James 3, 11 through 12, James writes this: "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grape bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Have you ever tasted salt water? You know, bitterness is a real, I'll have to say, tactile sort of thing, or a taste of your tongue sort of thing. I remember as a grade school age kid getting up one morning. You get up early Saturday morning. You don't want to get up during the week early to go to school, but you want to get up early to watch cartoons on Saturday morning. And I was the only one up, and I got my bowl of Cheerios, whatever it was, and I put on it what I thought was sugar. Well, I put the milk in, put my spoon in my mouth, and I had put in salt on the cereal. Well, you know, that's a rude awakening, and bitter is that way. It is a disgusting thing, bitterness. It is sharp, it is harsh, and it is corrosive. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Now note the contrast in verse 32. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Bitterness is at odds with the gospel. They don't go together. If you name the name of Christ and you're a bitter person, you're living a contradiction. They don't work. You know, I don't know how many of you are aware of the makeup of this community. I had somewhat of a unique situation. I grew up in the Milwaukee area, but went all the way to high school here, just up the street, to the old Oregon City campus. I was in the Oregon City School District. But I went to church in West Lynn. Okay? I don't know if you know about this, but I heard at one point that the Oregon City Westland football rivalry is the oldest rivalry west of the Mississippi. And they don't go together. Oregon City and Westland are not friends. It's like the Hatfield and McCoys when it comes to high school sports. And I remember when I was a senior in high school, and again, I went to church in Westland, and the high school kids, we went on a trip down to California. We're going to one of the smaller amusement parks down there in Northern California. And one of the things we were going to do is stop and sing in a church on a Sunday evening. So we go to this church, we're going to sing our song, and I think they're going to let us sleep in the church that night or something like that, because we're trying to get by cheap. And myself, another young man, a freshman, we were in the bathroom before we were supposed to go on to sing, and he was a freshman in the Oregon City District, and some gentleman was in there, and he asked us, well, so where is West Lynn? And we said, both being from Oregon City, we said, well, West Lynn's a suburb of Oregon City. And he said, oh, okay. Well, we didn't know, but this is the man who was going to introduce us that night. So he gets up there and he says, we're pleased tonight, yada, 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 have the youth group from Westland Baptist Church, and I understand that Westland is a suburb of Oregon City. So, you know, two-thirds, three-quarters of the kids, you know, are Westland kids, and you could just see them squirming in their chairs. And you just don't, you don't do that. So, we were innocently lying, if there's such a thing. So, Hebrews 12:14-16 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Note the contrast now again here. Lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So bitterness causes trouble and many become defiled, the author of Hebrews says. So if you take bitterness and you take envy and you combine them, you put them together, you get a painful resentment of another's goods you have to have, and a sharp, harsh corrosiveness. Bitterness heightens envy and spoils in their wake. Well, let's look now at self-seeking in verse 16. Self-seeking. The word self-seeking has the idea with it, intrigue or faction. The King James translates it contention or strife in different places. Thayer, commenting on it, says, is a courting distinction, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and factious spirit which does not disdain low arts, partisanship, or factiousness. Envy is not a good thing. And those couple of those lists I mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 12 and Galatians 5, it mentions self-seeking also, along with envy. So that would be a couple examples under character for self-seeking. Paul has a few more examples. If you want to listen to, Romans 2, he says this, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious or self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get indignation and wrath. Paul, again, in Philippians 2, verse 3 says, let nothing done be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So self-seeking is self-centered, and it acts in such a way. So if you take envy, bitterness, and self-seeking together, Matthew Henry has these summary thoughts on these three things. Holy zeal and bitter envying are as different as the flames of seraphim and the fire of hell. Envying is first and excites self-seeking. Strife endeavors to excuse itself by vainglory and lying. If you have bitter envy, if you have self-seeking, you're not acting in wisdom. You're not acting from the source of God's wisdom. You can't fool yourself. You can't fool others. And you're not the real deal. You're all hat and you're all no cattle. This is not at all the same as a person who wants to glorify God by advancing in the workplace by godly means, by somebody who wants to work hard at school so they can be prepared to do kingdom work, who practices diligently at their music so they can be more useful for people's enjoyment and to adorn worship. But these are a far cry from somebody who has a chip on their shoulder, something to prove, who wants to push themselves forward with self-consuming fire to get what others have. Well, let's look now at James 3:15 as point C on your outline there. James 3:15 reads like this. This wisdom, and there's the wisdom of chapter or verse 14. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Okay? So bitter envy and self-seeking has a source. We talked about the cause and effect. Well, what's the source of this bitter envy and self-seeking wisdom? Well, number one thing it is it's earthly. Its source is earthly principles. It acts upon earthly motives and intends to pursue earthly purposes. Philippians 3:18 and 20 says, "For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's point here, I don't think, is that this planet we live on is evil, but he's contrasting it with your source of wisdom. Are you seeking your wisdom from above, or are you seeking it from the means down here? Well, James also said this evil wisdom, this bad wisdom, is sensual. The English Standard Version translates that unspiritual. The American Standard translates it natural. It has an orientation that's not of God. Jude verse 19 says, "These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having a spirit." The spirit's not in the work in somebody to make them Christ-like if they're a sensual person. Christ-likeness is not on their radar screen, and Christ-likeness by the Spirit of God is not moving them towards real wisdom, but instead is producing the bitter envying and self-seeking wisdom. Without external forces in our lives, we can flounder, right? If you're a new hire in some company and somebody doesn't come and tell you, you need to do this, you need to do that, you wander around. You know, sometimes you talk to people about that. They work in some big company and they spend a day or two and they're not really sure what they're supposed to be doing. We need direction. And we need the right kind of direction. We need the direction from the Spirit of God. The natural man needs the Spirit of God and the Word of God to act upon him to bring about meek wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Well, the third thing that James talks about as far as the source or the cause of this bitter, envying, self-seeking wisdom is that it's demonic. And he ups the ante here, doesn't he? It's not just earthly, it's not just sensual, but it's something even above and beyond that. It's demonic. We cannot be wise unless we are illumined by God and by His Holy Spirit. If we try to follow upon our own wisdom, Calvin said, we are prey to the delusions of the devil. Well, let's look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "For where envy and self-seeking exists," now watch the result here, "confusion and every evil thing are there." So confusion and every evil thing follow envy and self-seeking. Sounds almost like a recipe, doesn't it? The envy and self-seeking in verse 14, they end up having results. The result is confusion and every evil thing. Envy takes our eyes off the good shepherd and moves us out of the green pasture. It skews us from glorifying God, seeking dominion, or being thankful to Him. And it gets our eyes on mere men and gets our eyes off of pleasing God. Calvin points out that wisdom requires a calm, composed mind. Envy is contrary to this and is tumultuous towards other. Self-seeking is concerned about me, myself, and I. And the results, I think we saw earlier. And then confusion, the verse talks about. Another translation of that is disorder. This and every evil thing is parallel and qualifies earthly, sensual, and demonic of verse 15. And if you think about it, confusion, what is it the thief came to do? John 10 tells us. He just says that it comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Confusion happens when the thief shows up and the sheep are around. So confusion is the fruit of the root of this bad wisdom. And then the fourth thing it talks about in verse 16 is every evil thing. Or as another translation puts it, every vile practice. One commentator said, "One sin begets another, and it cannot be imagined how much mischief is produced. There is every evil work." So things compound. They grow. They get worse. One sin begets another. It's like one lie begets another. You have to cover your tracks. You've been reading about the life of David, and he sins with Bathsheba, and things spin out of control. Next thing you know, he's covering himself up. Next thing you know, he's basically having Uriah killed. Every evil thing results. So in our families, in our churches, in our workplaces, we can see at times the carnage of envy and self-seeking. It's a serious thing and has far-reaching consequences. You know, we can envy who's the best dressed, playing time on a sports team, you know, promotions or raises at work, who gets the part in a play. And these things all become a cancer in our soul and in our midst, and they torpedo our harmony and our effectiveness for God and His kingdom. So, the root of envy and self-seeking in verse 15 has a fruit, and that's every evil thing in verse 16. Well, let's look at verse 17 now. Verse 17 reads this way. But, notice the contrast, but the wisdom that is from above, different source, right, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. I'm sorry. Well, this is the wisdom from above, isn't it? This is not the earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom. And the first thing that James talks about is it being pure. And that excludes hypocrisy, the last thing on the list, doesn't it? It's a wisdom that is pure, doesn't say one thing and do something else. It has a true character. It has a character of holiness. The second component he puts in this verse is peaceable. Matthew Henry points out that peace depends upon purity. If you're truly wise, you will seek peace. And if peace is lost, you will work to rebuild it in your family, in your churches, and in your workplace. Peaceable wisdom produces right relationships. It is not a wisdom that looks down upon others. It's not a wisdom that divides others. It's peaceable, right? It's not a wisdom that uses your intelligence to attack others and do things at their expense. Peaceable wisdom does not pull us away from God, but true wisdom wants to bring man and man together, God and man together. True wisdom wants us to have peace. The third thing he talks about is gentleness, as far as the wisdom from above. Gentleness is not harsh. It does not push our own ideas when our ideas are perhaps not that strong. It doesn't go to the carpet, over the color of the carpet, right? It doesn't slam others, just get your ideas across, and it's not rude. And the fourth thing he talks about is willing to yield. If you're willing to yield, you can be persuaded. If you're willing to yield, that doesn't mean you're a pushover, though. But you're willing to yield to God's counsel and to godly counsel. And then he also talks about being full of mercy, the fifth component in verse 17. If you're full of mercy and good fruits, you're helpful to somebody in need, and you do benevolent deeds for the brothers. What you do is tangible and not just sentiment. You actually do something for somebody. You're full of mercy and the good fruits that go with that. You're ready to forgive, and you're ready to help. 1 John 3:16 to 18 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So, if you are full of mercy and good fruits, and you see a need, you do something about it. Well, this wisdom from above, is also without partiality. If you're familiar with the book of James, if you remember in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he says this, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Partiality gives to every man his due. It's not swayed by self-interest, and it doesn't show favorites. The last thing on the list that James has here in verse 17 is without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. On the negative side, hypocrisy is not hiding behind a disguise or being deceitful. Jesus said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like the whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So hypocrisy is deceptive. But there's also a positive side of thinking of without hypocrisy. If you're without hypocrisy, you're something else. I think Paul may be arguing for this in 2 Corinthians 1:12 when he says, "For our boasting is this." He's talking about his ministry and his integrity before the Corinthians. "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you." So Paul is not a phony. Paul was not somebody who was putting on a show. He had the right wisdom and he had the right fruit to go with it. He was a sincere guy in his actions towards the Corinthians. Well, the passage concludes with verse 18, and it says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." What is sown in peace produces a certain kind of harvest. What is sown in peace produces a harvest of righteousness. As a rule, what you sow is what you reap. If you put strawberries, seeds, or whatever you do, my wife knows this, in the ground, you get strawberries. If you put pea seeds in the ground, you get peas. As a rule, you reap as you sow. Peaceful people sow righteous deeds, and in general, they get righteous fruit. Let others, sow the seeds of contentiousness and let them try to get the advantages they think they can get. But let us be people who peaceably sow the seeds of righteousness and that we will get the kind of fruit that we want. Well, let me ask you a question. Peaceableness, gentleness, helping others out, being willing to yield, does that mean that we're just be pushovers? Does that mean that, we're just kind of weak wrist Christians who have all these nice little things that we have to do and that, we look the other way and we see something that's wrong, or if we hear something that's not right, we just kind of shake our head. Is that what that means? Calvin, coming on this thought, says the following. Please try to listen carefully. "Those who are wise according to God's will are so kind, meek, and merciful as not yet to cover vices nor favor them, but on the contrary, in such a way as to strive to correct them, and yet in a peaceable manner. That is, in moderation, so that union is preserved." So we can't get into the error of saying, we got to be peaceable, we got to be gentle, so we can't say anything. No. Calvin points out to us, no, if you see something that needs to be corrected, you do it, but you do it in such a way that is in accord with James here. But you still don't be excessively tolerant or excessively harsh. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm letting you off the hook so far a lot as far as sword drilling. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24. I think Paul makes a real similar point here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. And of course, Paul is here writing to a young pastor, Timothy, and he's helping him to know how he should be behaving as a minister. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. So you can be gentle, you can be patient, and you can still be corrective. You know, hopefully that's what we do with our kids, too. Roger Nicole has said, we are all called upon the Lord to contend earnestly for the faith. That'd be Jude 3. That does not necessarily involve being contentious, but involves avoiding compromise, standing for what we believe, standing forth for the truth of God without welching at any particular moment. Well, let's talk for a minute about priorities. In this section we've just gone through in James, the way I read it is in verse 13, he puts a high premium as kind of a header, an introduction on a certain kind of weakness, a certain kind of wisdom. It's a meek wisdom, right? And he puts real value on that. It's a meek wisdom that we're to have. And then as he goes through and talks about wisdom is not, some of the verses to follow, then he comes to verse 17, and he has a list of, I have outlined here, seven items. He has seven items there. And for those seven items, what is the priority or structure of that? Well, lo and behold, if you look on your outline to those seven things, under point E, pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Well, look at number one, pure. And look at number seven, without hypocrisy. They're kind of antonyms, right? Then you look at number two and number six. How are they similar? You're to be peaceable. And if you're without partiality, you're not stirring things up by showing favorites, right? So they have somewhat of a parallelism. The number three thing is gentleness, which is pretty similar to full of mercy and good fruits. And lo and behold, what do you get in the middle? You get willing to yield. So it seems as though James is arguing for a prioritization, perhaps, of a meek wisdom and a willing to yield. You know, I've had the opportunity in the last 6-7 years to sit in a lot of meetings at this church, and it's a great example to me and a great comfort to me to see grown men in this church yielding to each other. Sometimes they don't. They don't think you're supposed to. That's okay, too. And I have seen things. I've gone home. I told Connie, wow. I mean, to see people yield to each other and show a meekness and wisdom, and for us not in the meeting, you know, standing and yelling at each other is really quite a testimony to God's grace. Well, in conclusion, what is James's orientation? What is James's orientation? Note that his concern in this passage, his concern of all of these things seems to be a people-driven sort of concern. I don't think in the first century that people necessarily had a lot of choices as far as who they're going to marry, where they're going to live, what their vocation is going to be. Those are things we often seek wisdom for. James's concern seems to be things that deal with people, things that deal with relationships, envy, self-seeking, peaceableness, yielding, not being partial, are things that are rooted in how we interact with people. Wisdom here for James is not something that's abstract. It's not something that's, you know, pie in the sky. It's real down-to-earth, people-orientated things. This is real instructive to me, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us, I don't think. As we stand back and we think about who God is, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. That's a community, right? And so for wisdom to be directed at community, at relationships, at people, shouldn't be too surprising. Peter Lighthart has written the following. God has always been three persons in perfect, loving communion. God has always been the one God. He exists as the one God, as three persons. Communion is the eternal, necessary form of God's existence. Okay, non-negotiable, right? Communion is the eternal, necessary form of God's existence. God is through and through personal and relational. We don't worship Allah, right, who is detached and far away and has nothing really to do with us. God is through and through personal and relational, both in Himself and in His relationship to the creation. Our lives are inseparably bound up and melded together in relationship, whether it's in our family, in our church, at work, wherever it is, our lives are bound up together. And if you even think about what God has done for us, if you think about the atonement, think about what Christ accomplished at the cross and His resurrection, He accomplishes, among other things, eternal life for us. Well, listen how Jesus defines eternal life in John 17. In John 17, Jesus states it this way, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, that be God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is not fire insurance or a ticket to heaven. Now, going to heaven is an obvious benefit of the atonement, but Jesus says eternal life is that you may know the Father. Again, it's relationships. Think also with me about God's prioritization of things. A lawyer comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, "Well, what's the great commandment? What's the great commandment? Tell me, Jesus, what is the great commandment?" Jesus answers him in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Okay, so number one, you love God. After all, He is the supreme, glorious, holy, unequaled, transcendent, yet immanent creator of the universe, right? He's number one. There is no challenge to that. He is non-negotiably the King of the universe and the one we owe all homage and glory to. But what's number two on Jesus' list? Number two on Jesus' list, as he goes on in Matthew 22, is, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets." You sum it all up, love God in an unchallenged way. Number two, you love other people. In fact, you love them in such a way, it's like loving yourself. And the order is non-negotiable, because if we take and we put the love of man above the love of God, we end up saying, well, you know, we're not sure about this capital punishment thing, or you end up with messed up doctrine of salvation. So you got to keep the order in mind now. Take your Bibles, if you would. Turn with me to Psalm 16, if you would. Psalm 16. We're almost done. Who was I telling beforehand? I'm not long-winded. Listen to David's example. David says this in Psalm 16. "As for the saints who are on the earth," all right, visible, real, people you can look out, touch, talk to sort of people. "As for the saints on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." All right. David has a love for the saints. The King of Israel has a love for the people of God. Jesus prioritizes people, number two, to God Himself. And David comes along and he says, "They," that'd be the saints, "are the excellent ones in all my delight." I come to church in the morning, I say, Burke Coombs, in whom is all my delight, right? I say, Frank Bernard, the excellent one, in whom is all my delight. You know? Some of you it's a little harder than others, but you know, you're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight, right? I was going to pick on Dan Prentice, but I don't see him. All right. So we need to have the heart of Christ. We need to have the heart of David here. And notice in Psalm 16, it's not an issue of self-esteem, is it? It's not that he's saying, I am the excellent one in whom I delight. No, it's other esteem. He says, you're the excellent one in whom I delight. So my esteem is for you. It's not myself. Okay, so we talk about James' orientation towards people, God's prioritization, Christ talking about loving God first and loving our neighbors. Well, what should be our occupation? Occupation, not in terms of, you know, our vocation, but things that occupy us. We need to think about, meditate on some things. Think about what Christ has done for you. This is Ephesians 4 and spilling into chapter 5. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God, dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. So to the glory of God, and with the wisdom that God has given us, as we see in James 3, we need to be imitators of God, of Christ, and be forgiving each other. Relationships get strengthened, and God is glorified. We need to think and meditate also about, we don't get to choose who our brothers and sisters are, do we? We don't get to make that choice. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about how God has set the members of each one of them in the body just as He pleased. And then he goes on, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No. We delight in all of each other. Doesn't mean we're blind to who we really are, but we don't get to make choices. We don't get to show partiality in who we love in the church. Doesn't mean everybody's our best friend, but everybody is our brother. So we need to meditate on these things, then we need to not do a few things. As we relate to each other, in the wisdom that James talks to us about, wisdom that is, you know, peaceable and gentle and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, we do not jump to conclusions about people, need not write people off, we need to not escalate disagreements with people to unnecessary levels, and we need to think, we need to realize, understand, we don't need to win every battle, and we should not be of a party spirit. Remember, Paul writing says, you know, some say they're of Paul, some say they're of Apollos. We should have nothing to do with that. We need to do some things. We need to think the best of our family, our church family. We need to give others the benefit of the doubt. And if we have problems with somebody, we should pray for them. We should talk with them. We should serve them. And we should be thankful for them. And we should try to impart grace in our speech to each other. It's something else we should do. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Pardon me. What is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So as it relates to each other, we need to make decisions that value people, that are incorporating God's word, and takes concentrated effort and depends upon God and His Holy Spirit, and Lord willing, that ends up honoring Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise your name that you have brought us close to yourself in Christ, that you from eternity past decided to glorify yourself through redeeming people. And we thank you that you have brought us into that company. And we thank you for the responsibility, the joy, and the privilege to take wisdom from above, and apply it in our relationships with each other. Please, Father, give us the will, the desire, and a commitment to do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.